Beginning at verse 29, Jesus feeds the 4,000. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet. And he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan.
James, thank you for reading. Please keep that passage open. If you'd like to turn to the inside of your song sheet, you'll find an outline of the talk there on the left-hand side of the page, and one or two notices on the right-hand side. You'll see at the bottom that we've now taken to copying this talk onto the website, and you can find it should you wish to. Tomorrow, I should think by mid-morning, it'll be there. You'll also see that the carol service invitations are now available. There's a yellow one, which you cannot miss, at the back, to the Tuesday lunchtime service on the 18th of December, and then this, I think even more noticeable, purple one for Wednesday the 19th at 6:30. So you might like to come in here on a Wednesday evening for an evening carol service and bring friends and colleagues to either of those. Well, now I'm going to pray and then we will study God's word together. Simon Peter said to Jesus, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, Blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And so, our Father, we pray that you would do your great work of revelation for us this lunchtime, opening our eyes to see who Jesus is clearly. In the middle of this week, we pray that you would grant us understanding of the person of Jesus for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I've given this sermon series the title, The Sign of Our Times, and it's a phrase which I've lifted more or less straight from the lips of Jesus, and we see him using it as he answers his critics in chapter 16, verse 2. And if you'd look down there, you'll see where the phrase comes, and that will help to see why we're calling this series what we're calling it. Jesus replied to his critics, When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In other words, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. And in the morning, you say, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. So the signs that Jesus wants us to observe are not the meteorological or agricultural signs of the times. Rather, he's asking us to look at what he said and what he did, to think about it, and then to come to a conclusion about who he is. And his point is that these signs point to him as God's appointed king, God's only appointed king, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you can see that just over the page in that final column, chapter 16, verse 15, where Peter says, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And verse 16, Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then look at verse 17, because it's staggering in its boldness. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So we're looking at these signs of the times. And last week we saw the sign of Jesus' healing of a Canaanite woman's daughter. And we saw Jesus exercising absolute authority over evil. And we saw him coming to a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites were the arch enemies of Israel. And therefore we saw Jesus demonstrating that he was no tin pot tribal deity. He had come as ruler of the whole world. But I have to admit a failure from last week, because I said very boldly at the start of our time last week that the key to understanding the Bible is to look ahead and see where we're going in the whole section so that we hold everything within the major point of what the author is saying. And we looked forward. But we failed to look back. And of course, looking at where we've come from is another key to understanding what God is trying to say to us through a particular part of his word. And so I'm going to try and make amends for last week's failure. Some of you, I'm sure, will have picked it up, and thank you for bearing with us and coming back. We're going to try and put it right. And go back to chapter 15 and have a look at the first half of chapter 15, which will help us to understand just what is going on in this sign, these two signs of the times. Now, chapter 15 begins with deep offense. Jesus causes a lot of offense. And he causes offense in chapter 15, verse 12, where the disciples come to him and say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? And the thing that offended the Pharisees was there in verse 11, where Jesus says, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. It's what comes out of a man's mouth that makes him unclean. And Jesus expands on that idea in chapter 17. And I'd like you to look at this because it is really important for understanding our passage. Not chapter 17, verse 17, I'm sorry. Heard that page turning and I knew we made a mistake. Chapter 15, verse 17. Are you still so dull, Jesus asked them, which is blunt talking, isn't it? You probably said that to someone this morning in the office. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? That's blunt talking too, straight biology. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. What is it that makes us unclean? The evil thoughts that come from our hearts, verse 18. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a person unclean. Ever had a sexually immoral thought? Comes from your heart. Our hearts are evil. Ever told a little lie, even a white one, it comes from the heart. Our hearts are evil, and therefore we are unclean. Now, the Jewish leaders had all sorts of rules and regulations about what they could eat and what they could not eat, and the rules and regulations were designed to keep them pure. There were washing ceremonies, rules about who you could eat with, who you might look at and touch, and so on. And the whole thing was designed to kind of keep one separate from anything that was impure. And that's why the Jews called the Gentiles dogs, incidentally, and avoided them like the plague, because they considered dogs unclean because of the kind of things they ate and touched in the streets, other dogs, old bones, bits of manure, rotting meat, and that sort of thing. And so when they said to the Gentiles, you're dogs, they were saying, you're unclean like the dogs in the street. Some Jews wouldn't look at a woman in the street because they developed this idea that women were unclean, like many Muslims today, and saw them as second class. Now, we can find these kind of religious rules and rituals in all man-made religion. The kind of religious class systems about who is pure, who is impure, what is touchable, what is not touchable, who, by virtue of their gender, their race, their past deeds, is in and out. You find that in all man-made religion. You may have heard of the rally in Delhi, somewhere between 60 and 100,000 Dalti untouchables on the 4th of November, protesting against the Hindu caste system, which, in my view, makes the apartheid in South Africa look positively friendly. And the Hindu caste system renders the Dalti people unclean, untouchable, second, third, fourth, fifth class, some kind of lesser being, impure. But all man-made religion has that kind of sort of segregation, doesn't it? When I was preparing to speak on that passage in chapter 15, I visited asktheimam.com website and found any number of similar issues. I am a Muslim. Can I eat food prepared in the kitchen that I share with my Hindu flatmate? Is it unclean? Yes, it is unclean. No, you may not. May I allow a woman to come to my funeral? Will she make my body impure? Yes, she will. You see, man-made religion is full of these kind of ritualistic rules and regulations, which have the effect of segregating out those who think they've made themselves pure by their works and deeds, and then suggesting that they are some kind of higher caste, some higher class, and the rest are untouchable. Now, can you see the offense of verse 11? I suspect some people are feeling a little bit offended just now. Because the offense of verse 11 is not hard to realize when you realize that Jesus says it's not what you touch, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. Look at the thoughts of your hearts and do not the very things that I have thought this morning render me unclean. And Jesus then says in verse 14, leave them, that is, the rabbis, the Hindu holy men, the imams who teach this sort of nonsense, because they are blind men, blind guides, leading people into the pit of destruction. Now, it is offensive, isn't it? And with this background in place, the significance of verse 21 then becomes obvious. Verse 21, leaving that place, that is, the place of the blind guides, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman came to him. Now, the Canaanites were Israel's ancient enemies. She was a Gentile dog. What does she do? She kneels at his feet, she asks for his blessing, and he gives it to her. Now, can you see the point? Man-made religion segregates itself from the world. God's blessings are offered only to the inner circle, the elite. The God-given revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is an offer, an invitation to the whole world, whatever their creed, their color, their class, their background. Now, with that in place, this week's passage, I think, opens up very easily. And the first point is that Jesus includes the nations there in verse 29 to 31. Jesus left there, that is the region of Tyre and Sidon. He went along the Sea of Galilee down to the southeast coast. And then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they laid them at his feet and he healed them. Now, verses 29 to 31, these healings are a direct fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35 that we're not going to turn to now. But in that passage, God promises that when he visits his earth, his people, when he comes, he will invite his people to benefit from the blessings of his heavenly kingdom, where all the effects of rebellion against God are dealt with. The blind will walk, the blind will see, the lame will walk, and so on. But now we have the background in place. Can you see what's going on in verses 29, 30, and 31? You see, once we understand the background and the geography, actually, it's the geography which makes the point, well, the sign is far, far more significant than you might immediately think. For Jesus has now moved from Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon, come down the outside of the Sea of Galilee to the southeast corner, the Golan Heights of today, before they'd been annexed by Israel. And he is now with a crowd of, verse 38 suggests, 4,000 men plus women and children, so probably between 10 and 20,000 people. Who are the crowd? Well, who are the crowd? Well, they're not Israelites. They are Gentile dogs. They are the unclean. They are the outsiders. And so as Jesus fulfills Isaiah 35, the promise that when God's king comes, he will offer all the blessings of his heavenly kingdom to his people, who is he fulfilling that promise for? The Gentile dogs, the unclean. Now, do you see the point? I think it should be abundantly obvious that Jesus has not come for a tiny tribal minority. He's not simply the ruler of a remote religious elite. He has not come to bring the blessings of belonging to God to just a small little inset. He's come to make the offer of that invitation to people of every race, every creed, every colour, whatever their past credentials. And that has to be so, doesn't it? For if God is the creator of the world, how could his son, his appointed king and ruler, confine himself to a minuscule geographical area that contains 0.1% of the world's population? Well, let's pause, shall we, and apply this. And I want to apply it really down the line in which it's challenged my thinking. So don't come and rap me over the knuckles afterwards. I've already rapped myself over the knuckles on this. And it's been a very useful passage to me. For there is a form of Christianity, isn't there, that is man-made, that has wandered a million miles away from the God-given revelation of Jesus Christ, that he has come to extend his offer to people of every nation, and that mirrors the kind of apartheid attitude of man-made religion. I think we see it most plainly, I've only ever watched this program, I think, two or maybe three times, in the attitude and approach of Dot Cotton in EastEnders. And I've only seen her twice, but the two times I've seen her, it's so registered in my subconscious that, apart from the fact that I got her name wrong in the first meeting here this morning, fortunately someone shouted out from the congregation to correct me, so that was useful. Doesn't happen very often. It's quite nice to have a meeting like that at St. Helens, isn't it? But you know Dot, maybe you don't know Dot. Let me tell you, she is a sour, prickly woman who sits at her seat in the local, which is whatever it is in EastEnders. What is the local? Thank you very much. Yeah, you are. See, you watch it, don't you? Over there. Yes, yes, exactly. And she kind of looks down her self-righteous nose, doesn't she, at everybody else in the square, as she holds herself aloof and separate, a higher, better caste. In fact, she almost revels in the moral problems of others as she reads her tabloid and looks around the square and passes on the gossip, giving the impression that Jesus' offer of the blessings of his heavenly kingdom are really just confined to, well, people like me. Now, I think it's possible, isn't it, to find that kind of hypocrisy in our churches as we Christians barricade ourselves in, looking down our self-righteous noses at those around us, as if our hearts aren't evil, as if somehow we've made ourselves right and God has come for the jet-set spiritual crowd, which is us. And I have to confess, I sometimes find myself thinking like that when I look at the kind of the lives lived by some of our high-profile celebrities. Did you watch Being Mick last Thursday? You know, the life of Mick Jagger must go down, mustn't it, as one of the high-profile examples of self-centered living in the last 50 years. It is a brazen public example of the evil of all our hearts. He was one of the great heroes of my teens, and who hasn't played air guitar to Can't Get No Satisfaction at some stage in their life? But it is possible, isn't it, then, to look at a Mick Jagger or an Elton John or a Jonathan King and to say to oneself, well, Jesus could not possibly cross the barrier and extend the offer of a place in his heavenly kingdom to someone like that. It's all right for him to graciously offer it to me, but surely not that far. Allow me to set a little kind of litmus test to see whether that sort of attitude has approached and crept into our city congregation. Is there anybody in the office whose language is so foul, who's bragging about their sexual exploits over the weekend is so loud, whose lifestyle is so brazenly self-absorbed, that you find yourself thinking, well, I might ask many in the office to Christianity Explored, or to a Tuesday lunchtime, or to come to a carol service. And I might try and befriend many in the office to share the invitation of Jesus Christ and the blessing of belonging to him with them, going for a drink with them after work or whatever. But really not for that person. His offer doesn't extend that far. Not them, surely. He couldn't be after somebody like that. Sometimes when I explain to other Christian people that I work at a church in the city, they express that sort of surprise about us. I think they've seen Sex in the City, and they've read of the fat cat salaries and the fast, furious lifestyle that a few lead, and they sort of think, well, God's offer couldn't extend that far. Let me say, if you're here this afternoon thinking, you know, my past is too bad, you have no idea what stains there are. My life is too much of a mess. There is just too much to be sorted out. Jesus has come for the unclean, those whose hearts are evil. And if we don't think he's come for us because our hearts aren't evil, then verse 21, leaving that place, is a severe warning. Well, now, once we got that far, I think the rest of the passage just unfolds, because secondly, Jesus provides for the nation, and not only does he extend his offer to the nations, he also provides for the nations. And Jesus fed the 5,000 in chapter 14. That was a highly Jewish sign, you see, because the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 was deliberately meant to echo the feeding of God's people as they came from Egypt to Israel, from the land of slavery to the land of promise. And what did God do for his people? Remember from Prince of Egypt and the video you've watched with your kids? What did Jesus do in Exodus as he took his people from the land of slavery to the land of promise? He provided for them on the way. So when Jesus feeds the 5,000 miraculously, it's highly evocative and thoroughly Jewish. Well, that's fine in chapter 14 when he's on the west side of the lake, or in the northeast, just up in the Jewish bit. But where is he now? Who's he feeding now with the 4,000? The Gentile dogs. And so the point is obvious, isn't it? He is providing for the unclean, so that he not only invites all nations to share in the blessings of his heavenly kingdom, he also provides with them along the way such that they will reach his heavenly kingdom. Once again, in the last couple of moments, let me apply this. I'm not old enough to remember the conversion to Christianity of Chuck Colson. Some of you will. And you may remember that he was a key part of the Nixon administration in the States and was sent to prison for a number of years after the Watergate affair. Over that period, just before he was in prison, I think, he became a Christian, and I believe he actually came and spoke here on a number of occasions in the 80s. I guess it must have been quite a shock to some of us to hear of his conversion to Christianity. And you might easily have heard in the city, well, surely not him. But at the same time, I might equally easily have heard, how can somebody like that possibly then be brought, having been brought to Jesus, and sustained? Surely the habits of a lifetime are too deeply ingrained. Surely there's too much renovatory work and change to go on in a person like that for them to actually be brought to heaven. Now, have you ever been tempted to think like that about some high-profile conversion? Jonathan Aitken, did you ever find yourself thinking that? Will he change? Is it too big a job? Jerry Halliwell, who knows where she is, but have you thought like that? See what the feeding of the 4,000 is doing for us. Not only does God offer his invitation, but he is also, in Jesus Christ, able to bring us there. So again, as we close, do you ever find yourself saying, God could never offer this to me, and even he could offer it to me, really, I'm too far gone. You have no idea, William, what I have done with my body or what has been done to my body. You have no idea how evil my heart is, what my past is, the things I have thought and said, the relationships that lie littered across the past of my life. Jesus came for the unclean. He left the self-righteous. He crossed the boundary. And he offers all the benefits of God's heavenly kingdom to those who will recognize that their hearts are evil. And like the Canaanite woman, kneel humbly at his feet, saying, Lord, please help me. Let's pray. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your immeasurable love, that you should send your only Son, the Son of God, the Christ, the King, that he should cross the barrier of our evil hearts and offer us a place in your eternal kingdom. We kneel before him metaphorically now, and we say, Lord, please help us, provide us with everything we need, whether we are new, seeking entry, or an old stager seeking nourishment. We come to Jesus, kneeling at his feet and asking that you, through him, would provide us with every need. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.